come this evening to look at Psalm 10. Why does God hide himself? Why does God hide himself? Psalm 10 follows on from the 9th Psalm. Some people even see the two songs as being one song. We thought about this very briefly last time when we were looking at Psalm 9. And we thought about how there is enough difference between these two psalms to see them as separate. But there are, of course, similar themes. We see in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 that there is the rise of the wicked. We see the sinfulness of man and nations. We see within these psalms that God hates sin. And God will judge sin. There's a judgment to come. In Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, there's also a call that goes out to God. God's people are saying to God, "Rise up. God, we want you to act. We want you to act now." We find that Psalm 9 and 10 are both very suitable for us today. Psalm 9 focuses in on the nations, the wickedness of the nations. When it's talking about wicked people, it uses the plural. It talks about enemies and nations, those who are wicked. But Psalm 10 doesn't do that. When it talks about the wicked, it actually uses the singular. It's talking about one person, the wicked man, the wicked person, the sinful one. It's not addressing the nations that are out there. It's addressing one person. Psalm 10 is calling on us to look at our own lives. It's calling on us to look at individual lives. Those who rebel against God. And so we come this evening to think, why does God, for a time, appear to hide himself? When that wicked person is there, when that sinful person is doing those wicked things, why does it appear as though God is silent for a time? Let's come to look at Psalm 10 this evening. And the first thing I want us to notice is the dilemma of the psalmist. The dilemma of the psalmist. Look at verses 1 and 2. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is a psalm written by David. David knows what God is like. David knows that God is holy. He knows that God hates sin. He knows that God is just. He knows that God is mighty and powerful. He knows that God can act in an instant. This is the worshipper of God. And he's saying to God, why does it appear that you are not acting according to your character? This man of faith, he's well aware that God hates sin. David worships and he knows the God who hates sin. He believes that God will judge the wicked, but he looks around and he doesn't see that happening. This is what prompts him to cry out, "Why, O Lord? Why are you ignoring sin? Why are you hiding yourself? You've promised that you're a God who acts according to his justice. You can't tolerate the wicked. And yet, I look and you haven't done anything." Verse 2 is maybe even a little bit more direct. In arrogance, the wicked have hotly pursued the poor. And then David is saying, this is what you should do, Lord. You should let them fall into the trap that they have set for others. Lord, this is the action that you should go ahead with. God, look at what's happening. Let the wicked fall into their own traps. Do something. Act according to your character, O Lord. Remember, this is the prayer of the faithful worshipper of God. We mustn't forget that. And friends, there are times when we will see things that are happening around us, when we will see the wicked person pursuing the poor, when we will see that sinful person delighting in the sin that they're involved in, we'll be thinking, Lord, why don't you act? Lord, show them your character. Why does it appear as though you're hiding away? Show them that you hate sin. Doesn't it sound a little familiar to us? Perhaps you've thought that yourself, been watching the news, you've seen a wicked, sinful person, somebody delighting in the desires of their soul, somebody pursuing wicked living. You just think to yourself, Lord, why don't you just act? Why hide yourself away? Why have you turned your back? Why have you forsaken? But isn't it remarkable that this is what God has done for us? God, through Jesus Christ, hasn't punished us for our sin. God, through Jesus Christ, has been long-suffering to wicked people like us. Christ on the cross had done nothing wrong. He was the innocent one who was hotly pursued by the wicked. And yet on the cross, God acted. And God laid the punishment that we deserve onto his own Son. Towards us, God, in some ways, hid his face to our sin, but only because our sin was being taken and placed on Christ. Towards us, he has withheld his judgment. He's been gracious to us. And friends, this is a good dilemma for us to have. We know the character of God. We know that he is holy. We know that he is pure and just. And yet he's withheld his wrath from us. He's shown us grace. He's brought us to himself so that we might be forgiven through Christ. Yes, there will be times when we want God to act according to his character, to judge the wicked. But also remember what he has done for you through Christ. The dilemma of the psalmist. But then secondly, we also have the description of the wicked. The description of the wicked. God's long suffering shouldn't be an excuse, however, for the sinner to ignore God's righteous judgment. Look at the description that's given for us of the man of wickedness. The description is set out for us really in verses 3 to 11. The wicked person boasts. He boasts in his own safety. He's the sort of person who feels that they can't be touched. I'm safe. No judgment will come to me. God is hiding his face. God is nowhere to be found. I'll be okay. Look at verses 3-6. Here he boasts about the desires of his soul. He says, this is what I want to do. This is the specific sin that I want to be involved in. And he goes around and he tells all his friends about the action that he wants to perform. He says to them, I want to go and do this wicked thing. And he boasts about it. For our young people who are at school, you will hear people boast about the wrong things that they want to do. You will hear them boast to their friends, I want to go and do this. And you'll listen and you'll know it's wrong. This psalm is talking about them. The wicked person. The sinful person who boasts about the wrong things that they want to do. There's no shame to his boasting. But worse, there's no sense of God's presence in his boasting. He says, God can do nothing to me. Because as far as I'm concerned, he says in verse 4, there is no God. Doesn't even realize that God is watching. The wicked feels as though he has proof that there's no God. Look at verse 5. We're told that his way prospers. For this wicked person, they're successful. Life is going well. They're able to carry on with their life. They're able to go about all the things that they're doing. And they've no fear of punishment because everything is going well. So far, so good. There can't be a God who hates me. There can't be a God who's angry at sin. Otherwise, I wouldn't be allowed to live this way. They don't realize that for a time, it only appears as though God is hiding his face. The wicked person says, I shall not be moved. That this is like their slogan in verse 6. That this is their cry. This is what they claim will always be the case. Nothing wrong can happen to me. There's a sense of the fact that they're immune to anything. It's a boasting of no one can touch me. This is the boasting of the wicked. And then in verses 7-10, we see the plans of the wicked. The plans, the actual actions that they're going about. We're told that he lies. He hurts people with the words that he says. We're told that he plans to harm others. He plans to murder. When he talks about murdering in the secret place, my mind immediately just went to abortion. It's not talking of only abortion, all sorts of murder, but I thought there where it's the secret place. The murder of the innocent. Horrific sin. But here, the wicked person is involved in harming the poor. Oppressing the innocent. Watching to see who they can misuse. See who they can use for their own benefit. And so they seize the poor. They lord it over others. There's no care, no compassion. But they trample on anyone who is weaker than they are. The wicked person looks at his actions and he says, clever me. Look at all the great things that I can do. Look at how I can get on in my life. I come first. I alone matter. Everyone else is just a step on the ladder for me to use. And he's willing to use and abuse anyone that comes into his path. These are the actions of the wicked person. And then in verse 11, we really have the mindset of the wicked. This is his philosophy. God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. He will never see. That's the mindset. That's the thinking. God has hidden his face, and God will never see. God won't see what I do. God won't care about what I do. And God won't do anything about it. And so I'm going to keep on doing what I've been doing. God is just distant and uninvolved, if he even exists. The wicked says, I am safe from harm. He lives his life as though God isn't in the picture. This is the description of the wicked. And what's disturbing is the psalmist is talking about one person. It's not a nation. It isn't the wickedness of the whole world, although in many ways it is. But he's saying this wicked person. He uses the singular throughout. The psalmist is saying it's personal. I'm speaking of you. Here in Psalm 10, we are being told to look at our own lives. Well, how do I make that jump? How do I go from saying it's a singular person to saying we're to apply it to ourselves? Well, fortunately, we have Scripture to do that for us. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing, and Paul is setting out to the people that we are all guilty, we are all sinners. And Paul has already, back in chapters 1 and 2, shown us that the godless people, those people who have no religion, of course they're guilty before God. But now in chapter 3 of Romans, he comes to people who have religion. He's talking about the Jews. And he's saying, well, what about us Jews? Surely we are good people. Surely we are okay before God. Romans 3 verse 9, Paul sets out the question, are we Jews any better? And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 10. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Paul is using this as an argument that we are all guilty before God. Paul makes it personal. Paul takes the singular aspect and says, this is you. This is me. This is personal. We fall into the category of the wicked. We are the sinner. We are the wicked one. We are the ones who boast in ourselves. We are the ones who live lives as though God doesn't see, as though God is hiding his face. We are the ones who speak lies and seek to gain advantage over others. We are the guilty. Are we any better? The answer of Scripture is no. There is no distinction. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And probably the disturbing thing about this description is it's a description of who we are. And this is why we need Christ. This is why we need the one who endured the cross. And the description of the wicked, it's here to remind us of what it is to be outside of Christ. Here is a description for us to show us that personally, each one of us, it deserves God's judgment. That outside of Christ, we are saying, God doesn't see me. I can live my own life however I wish. It's an uncomfortable truth. And it touches a nerve in us. But friends, the description of the wicked, it's here to make us grieve over the awfulness of sin. It's here to make us grieve over the rebellion that there is against Christ. It's personal. It applies to us. Are we any better? Paul says no. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But this isn't the end of the psalm, because we are brought thirdly to the deliverance of God. The deliverance of God. We have this deliverance in verses 12 to 18. The psalmist prays or asks that God will arise, against the wicked and not forget the afflicted. That's his prayer in verse 12. And then he unfolds that prayer in verse 13 to 18. He does that by firstly looking back, verses 13 and 14. This is God's deliverance in the past. And the psalmist asks the question, why does the wicked renounce God? The psalmist asks the question because he says, God does see. God does take note. He's done it in the past. He's been the helper of the fatherless in the past. He's seen the oppression of the poor in the past. God has acted before. God has saved before. God has judged the wicked before. History is important. But the sad truth is that many people do not look at history in the right way. A lot of people look at history and they fail to see what is happening. They fail to see that God has been acting. God has been judging the wicked. God has upheld his people. The wicked refuse to acknowledge this truth. They want to do their own thing. They fail to recognize that God has already acted before in the past. But the psalmist takes note of this. And he says, God sees. And in the past, God has helped. You have been the helper of the fatherless. God sees. This is God's deliverance. Perhaps this evening, you're trying to hide from God. It's not that God is hiding from your sin. It's not that God is hiding from your rebellion. But maybe you've been trying to hide from God. Maybe you've been trying to hide a certain sin from God. Well, God sees. God takes note. God will take it into his hand. He's done it in the past. History shows us that. He will do it again in the future. It's not that God is hiding. And we certainly cannot hide from him. The psalmist looks back. And then the psalmist also looks forward, verses 15 and 16. He's looking forward here to the eternal reign and the rule of God. And he's looking forward in confidence. He says, I know in the future God will judge the wicked. God will break the arm of the wicked. He will call wickedness to account. Look at the closing line of verse 15. It's referring to complete judgment. When he says, call his wickedness to account till you find none, that's saying judge until there is nothing left to judge. All sin will be paid for. There will be no outstanding debts before God. This is future judgment. This is coming judgment. God will judge all wickedness. There's a great comfort for us in Christ. And that great comfort is that that debt has already been paid. Christ has already taken all the punishment that his people deserve. There's no punishment left for Christ's people. We know that because when he died on the cross, he then rose again and defeated sin and death. He shows us by coming out from the grave that all the punishment is done away with. If there was any punishment left for Christ to take for his people, he would still be in the grave. But he isn't. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. For the believer, they're encouraging words. In Christ, our wickedness has been called to account. There's none left to pay. But friend, if you're not a Christian, these should be terrifying words. Because in the future, there is a debt that you will have to pay. Eternal judgment from God the Father. You will pay that account in its fullness, in eternal separation from Christ forever. There is coming in the future a judgment that is sure and certain. And to make sure that the account is paid for, we must turn to Christ before it's too late. And then the reign of Christ is here as well in the future in verse 16. He is the coming King. He is the glorious one. His rule will extend forever. And so for us there is great comfort, because in Christ we are secure and we can look to the future with confidence and trust. It is not that God has hidden away, but the judgment is coming in the future. But for all who bow the knee to the King now, we are in his hands. We are kept forever. We will not perish. The psalmist, in thinking of God's deliverance, he looks to the past, he looks to the future, and then in verses 17 and 18, he looks to the present. God doesn't hide away, but God hears the prayer of his people. Verse 17, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Not only does God hear us, but God strengthens us. And God answers us. There will come a day when God will put right the sin of man. But until that day, when we live in a world where we are surrounded by sin, where we struggle with our own sin, in the present, today, God delivers in strengthening us, in comforting us, drawing alongside us. Our hope is in Christ. Perhaps you're going in to this week knowing that you're going to be facing people who delight in evil, knowing that you're going to be coming up against those who want to do you harm, who want to abuse you in some way or take advantage of you. Well, in the present, look what God does. There's justice for the oppressed. God draws alongside. God strengthens. And God equips. And you can go into the present knowing that in the future there will be a great and final day when the sinfulness of man will strike the earth no more. Our only hope is in Christ. Psalm 10, it addresses the individual. It's a call for us to turn from our sin and to turn in saving faith to Christ. And friends, this is what we must do. If you haven't done this yet, I want you to see yourself in this psalm and see that God doesn't hide his face. It might appear like that for a time, but God sees. We must turn to him in Christ before it's too late. For us as Christians, as we face that dilemma, why is God so long suffering? Why hasn't he acted? Remember what he has done for you. Remember that the wicked person of Psalm 10 is who we are, but in Christ we are forgiven. And then look to the future. Look to that great and glorious day when Christ will be exalted, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But also know that in the present, God draws alongside. He strengthens in his grace and his goodness. Amen.